1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. And Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 7 months. Thank you. You may be seated.
O our God in heaven, we pray that you would bring your blessing to your word today. And we pray that you would use it to instruct us and encourage us, and where needed, correct us in our lives. We pray that you would strengthen our faith as each of us needs strengthening. And Lord, how we pray that your gospel would go forth and that we would be made to adore great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, all the more as a result of what we learned today. We pray this not only for our church, but for all of Christ's churches that are meeting around the globe this very day, that your gospel would ring out boldly and clearly, that your saints would be built up, that the lost would be called to faith in Christ, and that your kingdom, your rule in the hearts of your people would expand. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Was returning to the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago, 2 Samuel chapter 2, let me begin with a story. It all started out humbly enough. Two 20-something guys named Steve tinkering away at building computers in a family garage back in the 1970s. No big deal, right? Well, except that these weren't just any guys. One of the Steves, Steve Wozniak, happened to be a technology genius who was intent on showing his friends in the homebrew computer club that he could build an affordable version of what was then called the small computer. Prior to that, computers had mainly been about the size of your refrigerator, and they had cost in the neighborhood of $75,000, right? Prohibitive price tag. Wozniak, however, thought that he could build a computer that might fit on the corner of a desk and keep the price in the hundreds of dollars, not the thousands. The other fellow, that other Steve Jobs was his name. Maybe you've heard of him before. Well, he happened to be a marketing genius, the perfect complement to Wozniak's tech savvy. And Jobs realized that equipping American offices and American homes with this new computer technology, with the ability to create and edit spreadsheets, for example, or to do word processing, well, that could revolutionize the computer industry. And after Jobs saw Wozniak's Apple I prototype, he was sold. In fact, so also was his Volkswagen minibus, which provided some cash on hand to fund production. Their first purchase order was for a whopping 50 machines, just 50 of those Apple I computers. And it may not have seemed like much, but for the Steves, it was just the start that they needed. Desperate to fill the orders quickly, they recruited family and friends to sit around the kitchen table and help them solder parts. The Apple I was such a hit that it spawned the Apple II, which was quite an improvement. It featured a color display, and it sold a much less modest 6 million units, cluing in the Steves that they were onto something. What started small was now really growing. And if we hit the high-speed fast-forward button on this story, we arrive at today when Apple Incorporated is worth a whopping $651 billion, and words like iPhone, iPad, and MacBook are household terms. Household terms. Steve Jobs' computer empire may have started small, but it grew into the global multi-billion dollar behemoth that it is today. Some things are just like that. They start small and grow much larger. Another thing like that, which we see in our text today, was David's kingdom. David's kingdom. Now, after chapters and chapters of waiting in the storyline, David's kingdom finally arrives on the scene. You guys remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when Samuel the prophet asked Jesse to line up his sons and goes down the row and says, not him, not him, not him. Do you have any more? David comes in from the field and he says, this is the one. And he anoints him with oil. Well, from that time, we've been waiting for someone finally to officially, publicly anoint and recognize David as king. And we finally get that today. It is a wonderful and certainly welcome development in the story. But the reality of it all is that by the end of the story today, David is still only ruling over one tribe out of 12. One tribe out of 12. His kingly headquarters are still in the backwater of Hebron. This isn't the kingdom in all of its fullness. Chapter 2 pictures David, as it were, still tinkering with home computers in his parents' garage. Right? That's the stage that we're at this point. This certainly isn't the kingdom of David in all of its fullness. And yet, it certainly is the kingdom. David's rule and reign really have begun, and soon that rule and reign are going to grow and pick up momentum like a snowball headed downhill. Or to use perhaps an even better comparison, it'll grow from being like the smallest of seeds to an enormous tree. At least that's the language that Jesus himself later used about another kingdom, the one he had come to establish. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So take heart, fellow Christians. Great things can often come from small beginnings, and their initial smallness is no predictor against their future success. To use maybe a third comparison, this one from the prophet Daniel, a stone cut without hands can topple a statue, become a great mountain, and fill the whole earth. Fill the whole earth. Today we'll see that kingdom, that rule and reign of God, prefigured in this one, in David's kingdom. And we'll see it in three snapshots. We'll see David's kingdom inaugurated, David's kingdom extended, and then finally David's kingdom opposed. Inaugurated, extended, and opposed. So here's the first of those snapshots, beginning in verse 1. Call it David's kingdom inaugurated. Runs through the first part of verse 4. Here we see David's kingdom begun. Now, when the action picks up, we find David still in the Philistine town of Ziklag, along with his family, along with his men, and presumably still along with Abiathar the priest. You might remember Abiathar as the one who joined David back in 1 Samuel 22 after Saul had massacred the rest of the priest. And David has a job for Abiathar, presumably, now that Saul is dead. He wants him to use the Urim and Thummim stones that were in the priestly tunic to inquire of the Lord and determine his will. And in particular, David wants to know if it's now time for him to return to the land of Israel. When he gets an answer in the affirmative to that, David asks again to find out the specific town. It's going to be Hebron. Hebron was the burial place of generations of David's people in the past. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. It was also the largest of the cities which David to which David sent plunder back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it had a wall around it that would have provided some measure of protection. Now, you might think that for David to go home to a city in his home tribe of Judah would have been a no-brainer, such that David might not have even really needed to consult the Lord about that. But things weren't quite that easy. Saul still had relatives. He still had military leaders. He still had other men of power scattered throughout the country that could pick up in his campaign against David. Pick up where he left off, even though Saul himself was dead. And so David does what any good king, and for that matter, what any good follower of God should do. He turns to God's own revelation for guidance. We should say a little bit about this. You and I are certainly not taught to expect guidance the way that David received it, right? We don't know a whole lot about the Urim and Thummim stones, but apparently they were used in some sort of process of elimination to reveal God's will. God, of course, we understand being sovereign over every outcome of the lot that's cast in the lap. And that's certainly not how we're taught to expect God's guidance today. I don't know if you've been stashing away any Urim and Thummim stones at your house, but hate to burst your bubble. We're taught to expect his guidance to come in other ways. In fact, I think I would even add that we aren't even taught to expect personalized messages of guidance to help us choose between options that the Bible permits. And so I would say that that part of David's experience is not what's normative for us. But what is and what should instruct us is David's deep reliance on the word of God. David trusted in the Lord with all of his heart instead of leaning on his own understanding, which is exactly what you and I should do when we're faced with the decisions of life that come our way. So I wonder today, are you struggling today to know what it is that you should do in a particular decision in your life? I'm surveying the crowd, and I realize that many of you, given your age and stage in life, are faced with some of those major decisions. This is maybe how I would instruct you, how I would encourage you to proceed. First, look to your Bible. Look to your Bible, learn it well, study it well, and where you are perhaps ignorant of parts of it, ask older and wiser and more mature Christians how God's word comes to bear on your decision. The word of God, we believe, is sufficient to guide us in the will of God. And where scripture and wisdom speak, we should obey. However, where scripture and wisdom say no more, we also have freedom to choose among our options, knowing that the same God who controls every lot that's cast in the lap also controls our steps as well. And so I think that's a particularly liberating way to think about decision making, that where God's word speaks, we obey. Where God's word is silent, we certainly try to apply wisdom. And where all other options remain equal and permissible by the Bible, we pick the one we most desire and trust that through our choice, God fulfills his sovereign will. A lot less hand-wringing, I think, about that. A lot less fretting in retrospect as we think about the decisions of life. And if that piques your interest and you'd like to read more, can't recommend enough Kevin DeYoung's wonderful book called Just Do Something about guidance and the will of God. It's short, about 164 pages, and really helpful on that subject. You can also see me more if you want to talk some more about that afterwards. Back to David. In verses 2 and 3, he leaves Ziklag, and he heads out to Hebron and its surrounding towns. In fact, by bringing up his wives and his men and all their families and all their possessions, David is showing us that he is making now a complete break with the Philistines. His days of Philistine exile are happily over, and there would be no going back. And in the first part of verse 4, he meets the welcoming committee. They come out to meet him. We read there, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." I know what you're thinking. It may not sound like much. It may not be much here, right? King over just a single tribe. But I think we also have to say, this isn't nothing either. It's not nothing. For the first time, we see the public counterpart to Samuel's private anointing of David back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And for the first time, David, as God's chosen king, reigns visibly and openly on earth. Again, that's not nothing, that's something. And it turns out, it's the start of something really big. I think it's hard not to think here of Jesus' kingdom, isn't it? It's hard not to think here of Jesus' own. And I don't think we're wrong to make that connection. After all, Scripture points out in so many ways that David and his kingdom were divinely designed to be an analogy, a foreshadowing of Jesus and his own kingdom. Jesus' kingdom, or his rule or reign, we might say, does start small. In fact, if we're tracking it in the Gospels, it's really just a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and other unnoteworthies that first come under his rule. But then it begins to grow And the word begins to spread. And then after his death and resurrection, it really takes off, first to Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost ends of the earth. Even today, it's heading out to every tribe and tongue and nation, and Jesus is building his church with such power that even the gates of hell can't withstand its advance. It is, maybe to draw a picture in your mind, like a speeding 18-wheeler barreling through a fence made of chain link. Nothing it can do to slow Jesus' advance, the advance of his kingdom. But that kingdom first starts out small, like a mustard seed, like the very smallest of seeds, the most minuscule of all beginnings. In fact, it's especially like that even today in some places where God's servants may labor, in some places where you may go to labor. We may see very few converts in an area, perhaps, or the church in a certain region may be unhealthy and just beset with all kinds of problems. It doesn't seem as if Jesus is reigning over many, or perhaps even any, hearts. Maybe aspiring pastor, you'll go out to serve in a place where Jesus' kingdom is in a Hebron stage, so to speak. Maybe aspiring missionary, you'll go to a place where Jesus isn't even yet named. But we have to say, that's okay. That's okay, and it shouldn't be a source of discouragement. What we really would do better to ask is not how many currently worship Jesus, but instead, is Jesus still the risen and reigning king? Is he still the one who, like David, has come back from his exile of death to the land of the living, never to go back again? Is Jesus still building his church such that the gates of hell can't prevail against it? Can't mustard seeds grow over time? Won't this stone become a mountain that will fill the whole earth? And is it then what we need to take the longer view and to continue laboring faithfully for the sake of this kingdom? Trusting that God will bring the increase in his own wise way and his own wise timing. I think you need to come face to face with that reality, especially if you go to serve in the hard places, especially where the results are slow in coming, especially where you might be tempted to discouragement. The king is reigning and he's building his kingdom. It just takes time. It just takes time. That brings us to our second snapshot of David's kingdom, in the second part of verse 4 through verse 7. Let's call this David's kingdom extended. David's kingdom extended. And I think extended is a good word because it really captures, I think, the ambiguity of the result that we see here. While David extends an offer to enter the kingdom, what isn't narrated is the result, whether the kingdom did, in fact, actually extend to include the people of Jabesh Gilead. So extended seems like a good word to capture that. At any rate, let's look at the offer that David makes. At the end of verse 4, the men of Judah tell David that it was the people of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul. You might remember that that's how the book of 1 Samuel closes, the very last few verses of 1 Samuel. Saul and his sons had become Philistine trophies of war, their bodies unceremoniously hung on display against the Philistine city wall. And the people of Jabesh Gilead, who had never forgotten how Saul, back in his better days, had saved them from the tyranny of an Ammonite king who was bent on gouging out all of their right eyes, they repaid Saul at great risk to their lives by sneaking up to the city under the cover of darkness, taking down the bodies, carrying them back to Israel, and then burying them. They were risk takers, those Jabeshites. And knowing that, David is about to invite them to take one more risk. Take one more risk. But first, he begins with a word of blessing in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you." This is perhaps a little easier to see in the Hebrew than in some of our English translations, but the idea, the point David is making, is that because the Jabeshites have shown loyalty to Saul, their king, David now prays that God would show his own loyal, covenantal love and faithfulness back to them, right? The Jabeshites showed loyal love, reliable faithfulness to Saul. Now David is praying, may the Lord show these very same things back to you because you did the right thing. Step back and make an observation with me. Notice that the very same narrative here that has just taught us in chapter 1 that God repays judgment for evil actions that are done, also teaches us here in chapter 2 that this very same God also repays blessing for good that's done. Notice that, right? Remember in chapter 1, the Amalekite man who came and said, I've killed King Saul. And David says, now you should be killed for murdering the Lord's anointed, right? Consequences came back on his head. God is a just God. He repays. Notice here in chapter 2 that this very same God, administering it through his rightful king, also repays blessing and reward for obedience, for doing the right thing. God is not, as the author of Hebrews said so many years later, unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. So brothers and sisters, our labors for God's name, to do what is right in the midst of this world that has lost its way, are not labors done in vain. No, God sees and God rewards, right? No matter even if what you might do might be lost and unseen to the eye of every other person, done as it were under the cloak of darkness so that no one else might see and appreciate, God sees and God rewards. Notice also that David's opinion of Saul still has not changed in terms of the respect that was owed to him. David still thinks that God's reward is fitting for a person who honored King Saul. We have another instance here, just like what we saw in chapter 1, in which David believes that Saul is to be treated much better than Saul had treated him. Much better, in fact, than Saul's own sins deserved. Saul's status as God's anointed king meant that Saul was entitled to honor, even if Saul's own personal character did not entitle him to that. And so again, David is rewarding those who showed honor to Saul. So David has prayed for God's blessing on the Jebusites. But that's not all there is to his message. No, he's also a pretty savvy politician. And beginning in the second part of verse 6, we read him say this: And I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, at first glance, this isn't immediately obvious, but when David speaks about this goodness, or your translation might say this favor or this kindness, the one that David says that he will do to the Jebusites, that was apparently an expression that in that day had somewhat of a technical meaning, to establish a treaty of friendship between two parties. Scholars tell us that there are parallel expressions in other ancient languages. And if that's the case, then notice what David is doing. He's inviting the people of Jabesh Gilead to give him their allegiance. He's inviting them to acknowledge his kingship, to join his kingdom, to come under his rule. That's what he's doing. He's holding out an olive branch to them. But that was a bold offer, and accepting it would be a bold move. Well, why, you might ask? It's because Jabesh Gilead was not another city in Judah where David already reigned. No, it was some 70 or 80 miles away across the Jordan and right smack dab squarely in pro-Saul territory, right? David is reaching out to those people. It would be like asking a town in rural Alabama to vote Democrat, or asking Manhattan to vote Republican, right? Just areas that are not normally associated with that. The Jabesh Gileadites are saying to themselves, you want us to move our loyalties away from Saul's administration to yours when none of our other neighbors are doing that? Well, yeah, that's exactly what David was offering. And that's why I think he says in verse 7, that's why he encourages them to be strong and valiant in making the move. It would take valor. It would take courage. It would take strength. It would take gumption for them to do this. But these were the men of Jabesh Gilead that we were talking about, right? The ones who risk life and limb on a midnight raid to recover the king's body. These men were no strangers to courage, no strangers to gumption. And David's saying, now it's time for you to put it to good use in recognizing the king that God has already recognized. Friends, isn't this a bit like what we say when we share the gospel to people? Isn't this similar? We're inviting people to enter a kingdom, to respond to a king, to recognize as their sovereign the one that God himself has already recognized. Recognized, of course, by many signs and miracles and wonders that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Recognized supremely by raising him from the very grave itself to take up his reign. And it takes courage, we tell people, to respond to this king rightly and enter his kingdom. We're calling you to do nothing less than to change your allegiances, to stop serving the kingdom that you belong to initially, the domain of darkness, right? And to enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son through repentance and faith. When we tell them to serve a different kingdom, we're not talking about geography, about space, about location. We're talking fundamentally about allegiance and loyalty of the heart. That's what we're calling people to do when they respond to the gospel, to, by God's grace, change allegiances. And we have to tell them, it'll be costly for you to do that, just as it was for the people of Jabesh Gilead. It'll be costly. So Dale Ralph Davis, my weekly quotation of him, says this: to defy the illegitimate kingdom takes guts, but guts come from grace, right? The Lord does supply that sort of gumption to make a break with sinful ways of living. We're telling people to do that. We're inviting them. We're calling them to have guts, to suffer the world's reproach when that comes, to abandon sin's pleasures. In fact, to do nothing less than to sell all they have to buy a field in which lies a treasure of incomparable value, right? To use Jesus' own parable. Because God's kingdom is just such a treasure. And so we're calling them to a radical shift of loyalties, to embrace Jesus as master and submit to him as king. And as we're calling, I think it's good for us to be instructed by another part of David's words here. May we also invite people with the same kind of winsomeness that David uses here. And I also, he says, will show this goodness to you, after commending them on something that they did right by King Saul. We also see Jesus himself use winsomeness in his gospel appeals. Think about when he says in Matthew's gospel, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It may surprise some Christians to see that someone can invite another person into the kingdom kindly. That seems like a novel concept. I have some Christian friends, none of you to my knowledge, but I have some Christian friends that only seem capable of sounding one single note when dealing with unbelievers. They always seem put out and exasperated and grumpy with unbelievers. Maybe you've met people like that before. Small wonder that very few, if any, of those unbelievers find their evangelistic message compelling. Right? Small wonder that they don't find that compelling. But in the minds of these people, that only reinforces just how exasperating unbelievers really are for them. And so the cycle just repeats, right? I act unkindly, you find me off-putting, well, I just become even more exasperated at you. Just rinse and repeat over and over again. Instead, perhaps there's a better way. Instead, try thinking that the unbelievers you talk to are people just like you. People who have feelings, people who don't like to be insulted, and try inviting them with the same winsomeness and yet firmness that David uses here. Jesus is king, we tell them, and he doesn't put up with rebels against his rule, but what he does offer you now is something I'm so blessed to have received. He offers you an easy yoke. He offers you a light burden. He offers you the very rest for your soul that it craves. And those who reject him, what about them? Those who reject him, perhaps even thinking that his kingdom now is too slight to one day fill the earth. Well, they'll be like Apple Computer's third founding member. Man, you don't hear much about a guy named Ronald Wayne, who didn't believe in the company's future in those early days and sold his 10% share for $500. You know how much that share is worth today, 10%? About $65 billion. $65 billion. As they say in the racing world, you've got to back the right horse. And Jesus' kingdom is the only one worth being backed, however small it may appear now. It'll one day fill all of the earth. So far we've seen David's kingdom inaugurated. We've seen it extended. Now we're ready for our third and final section. It'll be brief, verses 8 through 11, where we see David's kingdom opposed. David's kingdom opposed. You might say, opposed? I thought it was going to be smooth sailing now that he's begun to take up his reign. Hasn't David had enough, right? all of those chapters where Saul persecutes him and chases him, all of those days spent in exile, surely it'll be smooth sailing with Saul dead. Well, just look at verses 8 and 9. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. If we thought that things were going to be easy for David from here on out, we've got another thing coming. Saul may be dead, but his interests still live on. And leading the charge for those interests is none other than Saul's own cousin Abner, commander of Saul's army. Abner, it appears, is the straw that stirs the drink in this case. He takes the fourth son of Saul, the one who didn't die on the battlefield, a man named Ish-bosheth, whose name quite possibly means man of shame. And that would be a really great name, really fitting name for him. Abner takes Ish-bosheth, sets him up as king over the other 11 tribes, and that's pretty much the point that all of those place names, right, in verse 9 mean. It means high and low, near and far, and with the minor exception of the tribe of Judah, Ish-bosheth had set up his reign over Israel. Now, if you just read that by itself alone, it might seem like another, boring power struggle between some ancient Near Eastern rivals to a throne. Big deal. That happens all the time in that world. But when we read this in light of the entire book of Samuel, we see more going on. The move to seat another man on Israel's throne was nothing less than an open act of rebellion against God, who had chosen David to be his king, and who had proven his choice so clearly that even Saul himself was forced to acknowledge it, back in the book of 1 Samuel. Even Saul admitted, "I know, God has set you apart to be king and not me, David." And for Abner and Ish-bosheth then, to set up Ish-bosheth as king was an act of defiance and rebellion against God and his clear will. In that defiance, in that rebellion, we might see another parallel here to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus also saw his greatest foe, Satan, defeated in his resurrection. But even though the dragon has lost, he still rages on. And he animates the actions of those on earth who resist Jesus' kingship, who say, like the people in Jesus' parable in Luke 19:14, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Right? This declaration of rebellion. "We do not want this man to reign over us, but reign he will, until he puts all of his enemies under his feet," in fact. And all rival kingdoms will crumble, just like Ish-bosheth's did. As the note in verse 10 and 11 shows, Ish-bosheth only reigned for 2 years. Only 2 years. Rebellion can't last forever. We don't know whether those coincided with the first 2 years of David's reign or the last 2 years of his approximately 7.5-year reign in Hebron, but it doesn't much matter the chronology. What matters even more is that the rightful kingdom might have been smaller than the illegitimate one, but the rightful kingdom would grow. And the rightful kingdom was the one God had decreed to last. In fact, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the weeks to come, David's throne would remain occupied forever and ever. And as we see the New Testament fill out even more, it'll be occupied forever because a forever king reigns on it, the Lord Jesus himself. Resist him? I wouldn't advise it. After all, mustard seeds grow, and stones become mountains that fill the whole earth. Enter it instead? Now you're on the right track. But you must make the right response to the king of the kingdom in order to enter. And that's to turn or repent from your sinful self-will and to embrace in faith the king who came first as a man of sorrows to bear his people's sins in his body on the tree, to be crushed for our iniquities, and then to rise again from the grave that he might bring sinners to God. Turn from your sin and trust in him, and you will see the gracious scepter of gospel amnesty extended by the king to you. But resist him and throw in your lot with the rival kingdom, and you'll end up just like Ish-bosheth and like all other rebels, ground to powder beneath the stone made without hands. So which will you choose, friends? Which kingdom will you back? Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, we pray that in grace we would make the right response to the King of the kingdom, that we would not be so haughty or arrogant or short-sighted that we try to resist his will. The kingdom that has begun, the rule and reign that exists over the hearts of your people now, and that is spreading as your church grows throughout all of the earth, that rule and reign will one day be coextensive with creation. It will be total over a new earth. Enemies will be banished to be punished forever. Your people will live with you in happiness and harmony. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water does the seas. Oh Lord, how we long for that day, and how we pray that each person here would not be so short-sighted as to resist and reject the king of that kingdom on account of the smallness or perhaps seeming weakness of it now. Oh Lord, we pray instead that we would see that small things can grow, that mustard seeds can become trees, and that stones can become mountains that fill the whole earth. Give us this perspective, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.